I must, in order to keep stimulating you and keep Donald McGilchrist awake, read the moral theme from Churchill's second volume. This is really terrific. Boy, he really comes alive on that. The second volume is Their Finest Hour. And before the United States came into the war, they were, France and England were very much alone in battling the no-quarter enemy. But here's the moral theme that we can apply to the Christian life and warfare of the second volume. Churchill says, in war, resolution. In defeat, defiance. In victory, magnanimity. In peace, goodwill. Terrific. Boy, what a challenge. Well, in this last session, I just want to introduce it by another little device I use to help me to see the shortness of time and the importance of redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So I use this, keep this in my little notebook. People approximately my age, whenever I read about them in the newspapers or magazines, I put their name down. People born within 1 year of my birth, which was in 1924. So you'll see some familiar names there. Donald, there's Maggie. Yes. And then there's, for all you Texans, there's Tom Landry and Bum Phillips. And Howie Hendricks. Gene Harris was a murderess. And, of course, Vice President George Bush, you can tell I made this some time ago. And down here at the bottom, there's Lee Marvin, gone on to his reward. How is it down there, Lee? I don't think he's up there, but could be mistaken. And of course, Rod, and you know Don Enright. And then the ones with the asterisks have died. But anyway, I just do that to kind of view where I am in history and what my contemporaries are doing. And it helps me to think about time and where I am and my need to redeem the time. Ishibashi Masashi, he didn't realize he was there. What is growth? Jesus in Mark 4:28 described it this way. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. So you see that happen within a growing season. But in the lives of the disciples of the Lord, we his people, He desires that same kind of process, but it takes a little longer, doesn't it? And it's less visible and has more rough edges. So as the Lord takes possession of our body and our spirit, He has a threefold objective. Number one is intense cultivation. He wants us to grow spiritually. Secondly, there's painful pruning. And thirdly, the result of those first two will be abounding fruitfulness. And He wants that for us. The Apostle Paul prayed this Christ-centered prayer for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, this morning, modeled after Paul's prayer, I'm going to share with you three prayers I would urge you to pray in order that we as believers might grow, that we might undergo painful pruning, and that we might abound in fruitfulness, and that the world within the next 10 years, by the year 2000, would feel the impact of our lives more abundantly than we can ask or think. The first prayer, God, enlarge my heart. God, enlarge my heart. Augustine said, narrow is the cabin of my soul. Lord, enlarge thou it. He recognized that his heart was very narrow. Such a tremendous man of God. In 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15, Solomon was given a promise by God to ask whatever he wanted. What would you choose if you had that privilege today? Well, Solomon asked for an understanding or hearing heart to judge his people and to discern between right and wrong. So God, one of my names for him is the great heart dilator. He loves to do that, and he has special ways of dilating or making larger than normal our hearts. And when he did that in Solomon's life, in 1 Kings 4, 29, 30, and 31, it gives the results. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. God is a very special heart dilator. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:32, I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. So we need that enlargement in order to run the way of his commandments. When I was preparing to go back to Japan for a fifth term, put in the margin here by 1 Kings 4:29, two prayers. I said, on the 20th of May, 1975, Lord God, my Father, I cannot go back to Japan for a fifth term except you quicken me and grant very freely exceeding much wisdom and understanding and largeness of heart, even as the fine grains of beautiful white sand, such as Bill Waldrop and I jogged upon at the beach northeast of Boston yesterday, for Jesus Christ's sake. And then a little later back in Japan, on the 19th of July, 1975, I wrote out this prayer. O great heart dilator, as you dilate my heart, do it your way, Lord, preferably with anesthetic, but not my way, but yours be done. Permit a personal illustration from wartime. There were three of us, as a result of neck wounds that ended up in the Philadelphia Naval Hospital. And they had an arrangement with Jefferson Memorial Hospital. They'd dope us up with Nembutal, give us a cheap drunk, put us in an ambulance. This was about every 2 weeks for a year. And I always looked forward to that Nembutal. They'd guide us into the ambulance and take us down there. And Dr. Clerk, who helped perfect the laryngoscope, would operate on us. But we had to cooperate with him, so they didn't put us out. They put us on a flat table with our head hanging over the end. He'd spray our throats with pontocaine to deaden the surface, and then he'd put this laryngoscope down our throat, one at a time, of course. And then it had a little light on the end, and he would line it up with our trachea. And then he'd take a bougie, and he'd say, relax now, take a deep breath. And he'd run this bougie through our trachea, and it would enlarge our windpipe. And then he had another little trick. He'd take another bougie and he'd ram it through there. The little knives would flick out to break the skin of the trachea in order that the windpipe would not contract again. And so through a series of those kind of treatments, we didn't really know what he was doing, but we had to trust him. And we had to cooperate. And as God dilates our hearts by various means, which we'll talk about here, we need to trust him. We can't always understand what he's doing, this expert heart surgeon. And we need to cooperate with him even though we don't understand. Well, how does God dilate our hearts? I think in several ways. Why? The question is, why does God want to enlarge or dilate our hearts? Well, one reason, and I think I may have mentioned this earlier, his heart embraces the whole world. And John 3:16, he loves the whole world, and so we also must learn to love that world. Today we have access to more knowledge in the world than at any time in history, and yet our heart hearts are so impoverished and shriveled that we cannot, as Christians, take that knowledge in and know what to do. So he wants to give us a capacity for loving the unlovely and believing his wonderful promises and praising his blessed and holy name, obeying his directions and responding to his will. And then he wants to enlarge our hearts because all human needs are met in Jesus Christ. The physically impoverished, the lonely, the bewildered, the emotionally sick, the spiritually starving, as in Japan, they have everything physically, materially, but they're starving spiritually. And then even the hearts of the rebellious can only their hearts' needs can only be met through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has a plan for each of our lives that he's working out as he gifts us and as he enables us. But he still must enlarge our hearts. Now, this is my version of opening our hearts to God's plan that he wants to insert in there. He delights to do that. And there are so many more things that God has for us that he wants to put into our hearts. Remember John 16:12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So he's got wonderful things ahead for us. Another reason I think we need our hearts dilated is that we tend to be, without that enlarging, we tend to be double-hearted. Or as James 1:6-8 says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man or a double-hearted man is unstable in all his ways. And I know that's a picture of my own heart from time to time. And so God needs that process to dilate it. All right, the next question is, how does God enlarge our hearts? Well, I think of three ways here that you can put down in your notes. One is daily growth through unchangeable, necessary spiritual elements. We talked already about the importance of the scripture. So that is one thing, but I'd like to talk about the importance of prayer. And I like Terry's emphasis again on our attaining the goal through prayer. And Stan Newell wanted me to especially talk about prayer and just what is prayer? Well, this is the prayer wheel. Yeah. And I think of these four important elements of prayer: intercession, praise and thanksgiving, confession, and then supplication. I don't know if your new versions use that word or not. Does the NIV use supplication? Like 2 Timothy 2:1. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. No, that's 2:8. What does it say, Jim? That's in the New Testament, Jim. Intercession. Well, supplication in the Authorized Version. It means pleading the promises of God. Coming to Him as a beggar to one that you know can meet your needs. So it's really praying over the Scriptures and pleading the promises that we spoke of yesterday. So here's the praying, fasting, concerned Christian, traveling not over a smooth road of life, but through trials, temptations, which are also opportunity. And I think prayer is one of the great keys to our reaching this world. In Korea, the Christians are so serious about prayer that they purchased prayer mountains. And all over Korea, there are about 100 prayer mountains that different churches and Christian groups have purchased. And they say this: when we meet a difficult problem, it is essential that we pray in all fervency and earnestness. With prayer and fasting, we can cast Satan out, bring deliverance from bondage, and receive healing for our physical body. And on one of those prayer mountains, it's manned 24 hours a day. They have little grottos where people can go into and keep praying. And that motto for that particular one is Isaiah 58:6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bond of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that energizes us, enables us to pray for the glory of God. I'd like to, I know you're veteran Christians for the most part, but I'd like to put up here at Stan's request. How come you laugh, man? I say, practical suggestions on prayer. I love to use prayer pages. I think they're just a very helpful device, and also to record the answers. And then study and mark prayers in the Bible, then use those prayers of the Bible as your own prayers. I know I sometimes am so impoverished in my words. I don't know how to pray. So I'll just take especially a psalm and use it as my own. Have a particular place to pray daily, a particular time. I like to pray walking for alertness. And then have a prayer partner, especially your spouse. We haven't been able to get into this, but I find in my travels in ministry that so few Christian couples pray together on an almost daily basis. And especially Christian workers. So I think we should aim for that. And I don't know of any more powerful prayer force in the world based on Matthew 18 through 20. Two or three gathering together in his name. Then husband and wife pray over a world atlas and then pray with fasting. I'd like to say a word about fasting, or maybe even two words. What is it? It's to afflict and discipline one's soul, to sacrifice the personal will. And by fasting, we establish our hearts with grace, Hebrews 13:9. It's a profound humbling of the soul before God in repentance and mortification. Sometimes I find that just prayer is not adequate to express myself to God. And fasting supplements that. It's a practical confession of misery, an act of deepest humiliation before the Lord. It's to help avert calamity or judgment, personally or collectively. And it's to bring into subjection the wild, willful waywardness of the body. And I find that when I go to fasting, it does really bring my body into subjection. And then it's the source of power, along with prayer, for an effective spirit control ministry. Now, I really only have one handout today. I did a study in Australia on secrets to spiritual discipline in Matthew 6. And the third discipline is that of fasting, where Jesus taught on that subject. So, I'm sorry, I should have told you. I have this in the hands things here. Sorry. And then I have eight scriptural examples of fasting. That makes up the bulk of the study. I have a few illustrations in my own life. And then I have a list of cautions on fasting. And finally, some excellent quotes, for instance, from the Coptic Church in Cairo. This is the largest body of Christians in the Middle East. And what they're doing in evangelism. And their Pope, Shenandoah, says this. He cited his church's historical emphasis on fasting as an important ingredient in the renewal. In the Coptic Church, believers fast more than half the days of the year. Fasting controls the physical senses and liberates the spirit, the Pope said. So, if you'd like one of those, you can help yourself over there. I just, Gene and I have done this together, and we find it so helpful, and yet it's hard to teach because we're not supposed to say much about it or let other people know that we're doing it. All right, I need to hurry on here. So God enlarges our hearts through these kind of spiritual disciplines. Secondly, He enlarges our hearts through suffering. That which comes upon us over which we have no control could be physical, emotional, spiritual, a loved one's problem, children who stray. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. Thirdly, God enlarges our hearts through our own mistakes and failures. James 3:2 says, we all make many mistakes. In one Japan church survey, over 50% of the male Japanese became Christians because they felt they had made irreparable mistakes in their lives. And I don't know of anything that is conducive to an enlarged heart as our failures and mistakes as Christians. And I think basically these failures are vital to success. I think we learn success more by failure than we do by success. At least I'm that way. Proverbs 24:16, a just man falls seven times and rises up again. And in the Gospel of Mark, I did a study, 4-year study on that book once in Japan. One of my titles is The Gospel of Failure, because I recorded 33 failures on the part of the disciples through that book before they really began to learn obedience. So, Lord God, enlarge my heart to contain what is on your heart for my life. All right, the second prayer is, God, sharpen my relationships. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Involvement with people often taxes us to the limit, but it also sharpens us. Paul was involved with the formerly idolatrous Corinthians, still so immature in many, many ways, and with many problems. And he said in 2 Corinthians 6:11-12, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. And our struggle with people of all kinds is being used of God to sharpen us and enlarge our capacity to relate. And I think that the relationships that you and I now have, both good and bad or rocky, have a special purpose in God's plan for your blessing. I think of three relationships that God uses to sharpen us. One is faithful Christian men and women. First Christian I ever met 6 months after becoming a Christian was Art Glasser. And I told you about how he helped me. And then I just, in my own life, I've also listed some people here. Chaplain Art Glasser, John Wiley, Don Rosenberger, Don Blake, Dawson and Lila Trotman, Dick Hillis, Dave Morgan, and I would include Bob Pierce in there too. These faithful Christian men and women don't tell us what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And I thank God for these mentors, spiritual fathers and mothers. Secondly, God sharpens us through enemies. David's relationship to others, including real enemies, is an amazing, astounding thing. And I think one reason he was a man of God, a man after God's own heart, called that in Acts 13, 22 and 23, was that he allowed his relationships, even with his enemies, to sharpen him for God and not embitter him with man. And beloved, you know that this world is full of bitter people. People that go around carrying grudges. And you can tell if you are bitter or when you meet a bitter person in that they will recount all the details of this real or imagined situation. Many, many Christians are bitter people. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14 tells about Shimei, one of Saul's relatives, who attacked David when David was deposed and was fleeing from Absalom. And Shimei cursed David. And he fireballed stones at him. I don't know where he got the courage, because David still had some faithful men. He had Abishai came to David and said, "David, just let me go over there, and with one stroke, I'll take this dog's head off." And then here's what David said. I just said, "Go to it, man." David said, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And that's something. And he continued to curse and to throw stones. You were looking at his teeth there, weren't you, Gert? David allowed deliberately his deadly enemies to teach and sharpen him. Well, how did he do this? Where did he learn that lesson? From his experiences with King Saul. What a man. Well, the question is, do you allow real enemies to sharpen you? Or do you treat them as they treat you? Romans 12 says, "Beloved, never," this is 19 through 21, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Know if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Thirdly, God sharpens us through friends who become adversaries. most of you here are veteran Christians, and you probably have adversaries. And I think it's more difficult to learn to accept this from friends who become adversaries than it is from real enemies, because you'd expect the opposition from real enemies, but not from friends. And David again, in Psalm 55, 12 through 14, said, "It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." And then Psalm 141, verse 5, again, David said this about this type of friend. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." So have you been slandered, taken advantage of, misunderstood, accused, maligned, passed over for a promotion you thought you should have? Or deliberately misled, rejected, rudely cut out? Paul said, when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. And it's an agonizing thing, really, to be seriously misunderstood. I'm not talking about just some of the differences we have in the ministry and philosophy, but to be seriously misunderstood by a loved one and a friend, a co-laborer. And it's a great burden to bear. And we try to conciliate with them, but no matter how hard we try, it cannot be done. And Paul, again, said to the immature Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:2, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." And again he said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." That's tough. I think in my own life, several who seem to be, I don't know, lifelong adversaries. I like this poem by Walt Whitman. He said, "Have you learned lessons only of those who admired you and were tender with you and stood aside for you? Have you not learned great lessons from those who braced themselves against you and disputed the passage with you?" Tremendous. Well, Lord, sharpen me through relationships with others, that I might be a spiritual vessel, able to be your sharply honed threshing instrument. Isaiah 41:15. Okay, I'm going to close off here pretty quick, but the third prayer is, "Lord, deepen my vision." Lord, deepen my vision. Let your vision be my vision. I'd like to use just an example of a non-Christian man you probably have heard of. Japan, land of the rising yen. 121 million people now. Same land mass as the state of California. California has about 27 million. They have 121 million dwelling on 16% of the land. Matsushita, the head, he just died this year at 94, I think. He was the head of National and Panasonic. He had a vision for Japan and its crowded conditions. And that is that he could double the inhabitable land space of the country. So I've tried to visualize them filling in here as they tear down mountains and move the earth into the sea. But that was his vision for Japan. He died without seeing it happen, and I'm sure it will never happen because those that live by the seaside, they don't want that sea to move. And they paid a lot of money for that view. But anyway, that was his vision. And I pray that my own vision would grow and be enlarged, that I would not be so busy in good things that I would miss the best. Not, you know, one of my impressions in coming back to the States, kind of reverse culture shock, is the busyness of American Christians. Boy, they are busy. I've never seen such busy people. Really, don't you think that? The Japanese are busy, but it's a challenge to get the right message, the Christian message, into their busyness. But I don't know what you do with busy Christians. But we can be like a squirrel in the cage, going round and round, exerting a lot of energy, getting nowhere. Remember the story in 1 Kings 20:40? The man was given a prisoner to guard, and the king said, if you let him get away, it's your life or his. And he got away, and the king asked him why, and he said, as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And I know my vision can disappear or be diluted by busyness. Here's our task. First in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, the place of our enemies, adversaries. In my Bible map, it's within Judea. But Jesus wanted to make sure they didn't miss their enemies. And then out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have this life-saving, life-changing gospel. And I know you like this one, Stan. That's especially for you. If we had time, we'd have you give us a diagnosis of those feet. But how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. We have the privilege of turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ through the vision he's given to us. I've grown in my vision just hearing Jerry and Terry give their reports. I thank God for being a part of this work. So, Lord, my God, enlarge my heart, sharpen my relationships, and deepen my vision. This morning I took a power walk up to Dawes's grave. Before dawn, yes, even before the big power machinery operators went up the road. And I got up there and I stood on the grave on Dawson's bones with apologies to Lila. And I prayed. I looked out and there was, there was man cutting down the foothills with his machinery. I looked out there and there was Pike's Peak. I could see it standing there on the grave. And I lifted my hands in prayer and rededicated my own heart on the bones of that very human, frail man, Dawson Trotman. But a man mighty in faith. And I ask God to sanctify me anew and to bless each one of you. And I quoted with my hands outstretched. I quoted Psalm 1, and I wondered if we might do that together with our heads bowed. And if you would permit me to lead you, I'll say a phrase of Psalm 1, maybe a little differently than it's written here. But then if you would repeat after me as we sanctify ourselves to the Lord God, the living God, the God who is a mountain mover. So if you'd repeat after me, maybe why don't we join hands with the one next to you. Blessed is the man and the woman that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his and her delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he or she does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.